Heavenly Father, we are thankful people. And we are thankful because you've enabled us to be. We realize that left to ourselves, we would be selfish and self-centered. We would be grabbing for all that we could get. And we would not be here tonight. But you've made us to be thankful. Thankful to you for the salvation that you provided in Jesus Christ. We're thankful for him, most of all. Because were it not for him, we realize that what we will read in the text tonight would be our end. And yet we fully understand that it is not our end because of him alone. Father, we're thankful for that. But as we come to a text like this, we need to remember that it is your text. We need to remember that these are your words, your word pictures. And so we call upon you for help, your Spirit who inspired these words. And it's our prayer that having read them, you'll continue to enlarge our thankful hearts for having heard them. So, Father, as we prepare to read this, your word, we pray for your blessing to be upon us. And we know that you are faithful and true, and that you are glad to pour out your blessing upon your people. And so we anticipate it. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Well, in some ways, I feel as if we're entering the last stretch of the book of Revelation, and indeed we are. As we think about the book of Revelation, I've said to you time and time again that it's divided up into seven sections. And perhaps I haven't said this to you, at least not often enough. The reason for the seven in the seven sections is seven is considered to be a perfect or complete number. And so what we are getting in these seven sections is a complete picture, as it were. And each of these sections comes at the same period of time from a different angle. And you know by now that that period of time that we're thinking about when we think about the book of Revelation is the ascension of Christ to his second coming. And each section retells that same story from a different angle. At once it's from heaven, and then again it's from the earth. From another perspective it is the city of God, and from another it is the city of Babylon. Each time the same story from a different perspective, and each time the intensity builds and the anticipation grows. We are in the seventh section tonight. And the seventh section really goes from chapter 20, verse 1, to the very beginning of chapter 22, about verse 5. And then there are matters of closing, just like there were matters of introduction. But for our purposes and simplicity's sake, we'll talk about the seventh section encompassing chapters 20, 21, and 22. So with that in mind, I want to call your attention to God's Word. As it comes to us in Revelation chapter 20, I want you to understand that this is the Word of God. And I want you to understand that this reading, tonight's reading, like other readings from the book of Revelation, are in one sense very sweet to the taste, like honey, but also bitter in the stomach. In other words, once we take it in, we realize the implications of it all. And we have a sense, an overwhelming sense of God's plan and purposes, and not just in pictures, but in living. And so I want you to understand that these are the words of the living God to us, His people. Hear them. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and shut it, and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer, until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity to be in your word. Give us wisdom, insight, clarity, and help. By your Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you think about the millennium, we're not talking about the millennials. Contrary to the title of this sermon, which I got from Mr. Billy, which I thought was quite insightful and cute. We're not thinking about the millennials, we're thinking about a debate that has taken place in church history for quite some time. What is the millennium? And it's interesting that so much time would be invested in something with so little biblical evidence to support it. Now, even one text is an important text, but it's just amazing that so much ink has been spilled over one chapter that mentions the 1,000-year reign. And there are three positions that emerge from this particular chapter with three understandings, three different understandings. First of all, there's the premillennialist. And the premillennialist believes that Jesus will return at an appointed time and establish a 1,000-year reign in the midst of his enemies. Now, you can put that in any number of places, depending on your whether you're pre or post or, you know, trib and all that jazz, but we're not going into that, thankfully. And then there's postmillennialism. Postmillennialism believes that there will be a time just before the end, and it can be figurative or it can be 1,000 years, depending on whether you're an older or a newer postmillennialist, there will be a time preceding the coming of Christ wherein there will be glory and prosperity, and the earth will be filled with His glory, and the earth will welcome the Lord back in His coming. And then there's the amillennialist. And the amillennialist is oftentimes, well, he gets the short end of the stick. Because people poke at him with that stick and say, amillennialism really means no millennium. You don't even believe in a millennium. And that's not really true. We just believe that the millennium is a figurative period of time, just like all of the other numbers in the book of Revelation, the 42 months and the 1260 days and all of that stuff. It's figurative. And since I'm an amillennialist and I'll be explaining that particular position tonight, I'll not say much more than that now. But this is where the millennial positions emerge. But without further ado, I think we should just get to the text and see what it says. So let's do that. And the first thing I want us to notice is the first three verses. And I'm calling this the binding. The binding. Now, before we get into this, I need to remind you that this is a vision. Let me repeat it. This is a vision. It's imagery. John is seeing this image take place before him. And it's just a wonderful image when you really think about it. This great angel appears and he's holding this key and he has a chain in his hand and he's hunting. And he's hunting for the great foe. The one that we want to see chained and bound. He's hunting for the devil, for Satan. For the deceiver, the evil one. You call him what you will. You call him what John calls him in the book of Revelation. And they all fit. And he descends and he locates him. And he lays hands on him and he binds him. And then he casts him into the pit. And he casts him into the pit for 1,000 years. Now the question is not, what is here? As if to say, what is before us? Because we see what's before us, the angel and the chain and the key and the pit and the evil one. All of that is plain. But what is the vision communicating? That's really the question. What are we being taught? Well, I'm thankful that we don't need to invent anything. Because the text tells us what this picture is teaching us. Look at the text. Satan is bound. What does that mean? It means, it says it right in the text, he is bound that he might not deceive the nations any longer. That is what this binding is all about. It's not total. That's why when someone says to us, wait. What? I look in Peter, and Peter says that Satan is prowling about like a roaring lion seeking to devour. Yes, that's true. But here you're telling me that he's bound. How can the two coexist? And I say this, they can coexist because the binding that you see in chapter 20 is a binding that he may not deceive the nations any longer. It does not mean that Satan is inactive, because he most certainly is active. And so the binding is not a total binding. It's a purposeful binding. That's the idea. A purposeful binding. Now, let's think about this for a minute. Let's think about this binding of Satan that he might not deceive the nations. I want you to think about it from the biblical perspective, from the biblical perspective of ancient Israel. You go back to the calling of Abraham, and you can go back even further. You can go back to the days of Adam and Eve, and you can go back and you can see the Tower of Babel, where all the nations conglomerated together in order to build the tower up to the heavens, and God frustrates their efforts. All of the nations gather together in order to thwart the purposes of God, who said, I want you to spread out over the face of the whole earth. Or you go to Abraham. And in Abraham's day, what did God say? God said, all of the nations are filling up their wrath against themselves by what they're doing. And when you finally find that the people of Israel are a nation unto themselves, what do you find? Do you find that Israel is one among many and numerous holy nations? No. From a biblical perspective, what do you find? You find that Israel is a nation set apart to God, but every other nation is a wicked nation. It's the Assyrians rising, it's the Egyptians rising, it's the Babylonians rising. They're all evil. They're all idolaters. And it looks as if, and it's a pretty good picture, it looks as if Satan has deceived the nations. And that's why what you find in the Old Testament about Jesus' work makes sense when you think about it from this perspective. I want you to just, for instance, go with me to Psalm chapter 2. Psalm chapter 2. And in Psalm chapter 2, you find in verses 7 through 9 the Messiah speaking at this point in the psalm. And notice what he says. Or I'm sorry, this is the Father speaking to the Messiah. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. In other words, when we think about the work of Jesus Christ, we too often think about it in individualistic terms, as though it's just me and Jesus. But when we think about the work of Christ, we ought to think about it in terms of the nations. God said to the Son, you ask of me, and I will give you the nations as your inheritance. And isn't it interesting? Isn't it interesting when Jesus completes his work and he stands on the hill, he's ready to ascend into heaven, isn't it interesting what he says? He says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Now, why? How could he say such a thing? Because by his work, he has bound Satan. His redemptive work has bound Satan that he may not deceive the nations any longer. You can look at this from any number of ways. You could also look at it from Luke 10 and Luke 11, like we've already said. No one can plunder the strong man's house unless someone stronger comes in and subdues the strong man. The strong man's house is Satan's house. And his goods are the nations. And Jesus is the stronger man who comes in and subdues Satan and plunders his house. He plunders the nations. Or you can look at this historically. Think about the spread of Christianity over the face of the earth. Satan is bound. He is bound. And we're talking again about this time from the ascension to the second coming. Satan is bound that the nations might not be deceived, but they might hear the gospel and respond in faith. That's not saying that Satan is not active. He is active. He is seeking to prowl about and destroy. But the main focus of the gospel with regard to Satan at this point is that he might not deceive the nations any longer. That's the picture. The second thing I want us to note is the thousand-year reign that's here. Why are verses 4 through 6 here? Well, I want you to understand something. The binding of Satan will not be easy. In one sense, it's easy. It was done by Christ at his cross work and his ascension. But as the gospel goes forth, it will, though it will conquer, it will meet with opposition. And that opposition will be difficult. And what will happen is this. Gospel messengers will lose their lives, become martyrs, because of their testimony and because of the word of God. Now, I think that what we find here is that merism where martyrs are the part for the whole. In other words, we're not just talking about martyrs in Revelation chapter 20 who are in heaven at this point. We are talking about all of those who have died in Jesus Christ. But the merism, the part that we're using for the whole, is the martyrs. But still, these are the ones who would not worship the beast or receive his number. These are those who died for their testimony to Jesus Christ. And these are the ones who died for the word of God. Isn't it interesting? Throughout the book of Revelation, it's always the testimony. And it's always the word of God for which they die. And the question that we need to ask ourselves is this. What does the word of God mean to us? The question that we need to ask ourselves is this. Is my testimony ready upon my lips at a moment's notice? Because these martyrs aren't special. These martyrs are people like you and me. People who love the testimony, who hate the evil works of the evil one, and who long to serve Jesus Christ. Now, what about this first resurrection, second death stuff? Well, the first resurrection is simply this. It's explained for us in verses 4 through 6. The first resurrection is the ascension of the souls in their disembodied state in the heavenly place. And the second death has no power over them. And the second death is the lake of fire. But if that's the case, what's the thousand years? Well, the thousand years is that figurative time from the ascension to the second coming of Jesus Christ. And that's really where we culminate in this chapter, with the coming of the Lord. I want you to notice that at the end, just prior to his coming, there will be a brief time wherein Satan will be released and his word, or rather, and his attack will be in word. Did you notice that? He's bound so that he will not deceive the nations any longer. When he's released, what does he do? He goes back to deceiving the nations. He will deceive and he will attack the church. It says here that he will surround the saints and the beloved city. What's that saying? He will focus his efforts of attack on the church. Now, this Gog and Magog stuff is illustrative. In other words, this is a time of tremendous difficulty in the Old Testament where armies were defeated decisively and quickly. But herein lies the reality of the situation. In the same way that God delivered in the past, he delivers his people at this point in time, and he delivers with fire from heaven. God is for his church. That's what it's saying. And his word will be victorious. And when he is, we notice this thrilling and yet solemn passage, verses 11 to the end of the chapter. It's the final judgment. The sea gives up its dead. Death and Hades give up their dead. And the books are opened. And let me simply say this to you. The books are opened. And if their name is not found in the book of life, you know, that sort of thing, then they will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. These are part of the symbolism. These things are part and parcel of the imagery. And if we don't treat them as such, and we instead treat them as if they were literal, we'll get ourselves into trouble. I once had a minister tell me that he believes everyone starts off with their name in the book of life. And when they reject Jesus, it's blotted out. And I said, then we should never send a missionary to anywhere in the world. It's the imagery. And what about the works? Well, it's just like James tells us. We do not earn our salvation by what we do. But I'll tell you what, faith without works is dead, and works that arise from saving faith merely vindicate the work of God in our lives. And so the works that are here are the fruits of our salvation. And then this delightful piece where the devil and the beast and death and even death will be thrown into the lake of fire. Death has a sting, does it not? And to watch, even if it's on the edge of the lake of fire in this pictorial way, to see it cast into the lake of fire is so good. And to know that the reality will be even better than the image is delightful. We are watching the enemies of God trampled underfoot. But you see, the real war here, the real war, if you haven't caught it already, the real war is a war of words. And the question is, will we be deceived by the evil one, or will we cling to the word of God and give testimony to it? That's the real battle. That's the real battle. You know, we meet in a place like this, and you gather, and we open up the Bible, and you hear me talk to you about the Bible, and the world looks at us and says, what a bunch of idiots. But that's only because they have not been able to see that these are the words of life. They've been deceived. And the question is this. In this battle of words, what will you believe? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you will commit it to our hearts and our minds. And we ask it in Jesus' name.